Witness of Ancient Wisdom. We continue our study of Reverend Dr. Wilda C. Gaffney's Women's Lectionary for the Whole Church, Year W, celebrating the voices of women, girls, and the divine feminine in Hebrew and Christian scriptures. Today's reading is the Lord's Prayer, or Our Father, as translated by Wilda C. Gaffney. This prayer is found in two of our four Gospels, Luke 11 and Matthew 6. This version from Matthew is the most common, with the additions of a doxology not included in our earliest manuscripts, which ends, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, our parent and provider in heaven, holy is your name. May your majestic rule come. May your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from that which is evil. Witness of Modern Wisdom, the Lord's Prayer, as adapted by womanist theologian Reverend Yolanda Norton in the Beyonce Mass. Our Mother who is in heaven and within us, we call upon your names. Your wisdom come, you will be done, in all the spaces in which you dwell. Give us each day sustenance and perseverance. Remind us of our limits as we give grace to limits of others. Separate us from the temptation of empire, but deliver us into your community. For you are the dwelling place within us, the empowerment around us, and the celebration among us, now and forever. Amen. God is still speaking.
And we are still listening. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in a spirit of prayer? Merciful God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O God, our help and our Redeemer. Amen. Today is the day we return. We come back from our summer vacations. We resume our fall program. And so there is a reason I shared our mission statement in our call to worship. Because all of these are part of the work of faith formation. Especially on a day like today, we remember why we come to church. Not just to see our friends and hear some enlivening music, though those are wonderful reasons too, but we come. Whoever we are, wherever we are on life's journey, we come with one of our primary aims being to learn and to grow in our faith and our understanding, to encounter the divine, to seek a living word, to ask questions and share insights, and to reaffirm our most foundational beliefs and practices, to take the best of what we have inherited and then pass it on to future generations. And so when I saw in our assigned readings for this week this text, the Lord's Prayer, I thought, what could be more fitting for this day, beginning this new season, but beginning with the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? It is, after all, the bedrock of Christian tradition and what we might call required reading for Christianity 101. I was thinking about prayer, and I was thinking about my daily rituals of prayer and the worries that come up throughout the week, not just on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday. And I thought about this prayer. I thought, why is it that over generations it has proved so useful to the followers of Christ? It's another tool in our spiritual toolbox, to be sure. It can be useful. But how? Well, when we have times of worry or concern, sometimes it's hard to find the words. It's hard to know how to pray. I've been watching the news out of Libya and Morocco, and before that Maui, and wondering, how do I pray? I've walked with people who've gone through different tragedies and challenges in their life. A friend is in the hospital. Another is struggling with mental illness. A couple's marriage is falling apart. How do I pray? I see other headlines about racial injustice and war and oppression. The climate crisis is always present in my mind. How do I pray? Sometimes I need a prompt. Sometimes I need a container or a guide to help me in this practice, to cultivate this habit, to keep me from going either completely numb or totally freaking out. Can you relate? Well, throughout our scriptures, we read how Jesus prayed many different times, many different ways, with different goals in mind. And then one day, he gave a little speech. It was not a speech on how to pray. It was a speech on how not to pray. He prayed, he said, "Don't be a hypocrite." He said, "Don't make a big show or demonstration of all the eloquent words you know. Don't pray so long that your hearers fall asleep. God cares less about the word count and more about whether we can make our words count." But the disciples said, "Well, Jesus, well then, how should we pray? How should we pray then?" And Jesus teaches them this prayer, a prayer that's been passed down to us some 2,000 years later, still as a model which we might follow. It's been prayed in cathedrals and churches and monasteries. It's been taught in catechism and confirmation classes. It's been drilled into young people in religious schools, even homeschools. It's been assigned as penance for the absolution of sins and prayed over many a table and by many a bedside all throughout the world. This is one of those prayers that many people will put to memory. I was thinking about it. Memorization can be a wonderful tool for embedding something in our hearts and our minds. It can even help us understand something on a deeper level, an almost cellular level, deep in our bodies. Even when we don't understand the words, they can still bring us comfort and peace deep down. I visited beloved folk in the hospital or nursing home, sometimes people who are affected by dementia. And they may not know my name. They may not know their partner's name or their family and their names. But when I begin this prayer, as if by magic, something in their brain connects. And they retrieve those words even with ease. And they pray along with me. And I watch as their body relaxes and their eyes brighten and a peace falls upon them as we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I shared on my social media yesterday how in my childhood home, we had a brass plaque on the wall with these words. Anybody else have one of those in their house? Just me then, okay. Well, that's what I was afraid of. Well, sometimes I realize that's not a universal experience. Not everyone has this prayer on their wall in their home. And I realize that we don't have it on the wall in our home. And I'm kind of okay with that. But I realize that this prayer, for some of you, as you walk into our sanctuary on Sunday morning, it could be completely new. You may have never heard these words before. While for others, will be so very, very familiar, even too familiar, it may come with a lifelong set of baggage, of trauma even. We all come to this prayer with our own particular experience. I've been thinking about our young people. I asked our 10-year-old the other day, "Do you know the Lord's Prayer?" And he was unsure. Until I began reciting it, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It's interesting. He joined me very quickly and finished it without my help. Without even trying, he had memorized it. But he did not fully understand it. Of course, we all know that memorization is not the same thing as understanding. There's a certain kind of power in ritual for its own sake, to be true. Yet there is an even greater power when our ritual is rooted in meaning and depth of understanding. And it matters to me, as your pastor, that we understand and we mean the words we pray. We mean the words we sing. That they align with our vision of God and the world that God hopes to be, and the purpose that we understand together as a church. Over the last 7 years, I am aware that I have caused some consternation by changing the words to this prayer and other beloved texts. Now, if I remember correctly, I started by amending the word temptation to trial. And then I talked about kingdom and changed it to kingdom. And then last year, for our study, for the Women's Lectionary for the Whole Church, we added mother after father. Oh boy. To my great relief, no one has called me heretic or blasphemer or started collecting firewood, so thank you. I will have you know, I am not the first one to adjust this prayer. In fact, it has been edited and added to and reimagined many times over the last 2 millennia. I don't think it will come as much of a surprise that Jesus did not speak Elizabethan English. That thee and thou and hallowed were not a part of his vocabulary. But to go back to the very beginning, I'll say this is a prayer that is found in just 2 of our Gospels. It's found in Matthew and Luke's Gospels. It's not in Mark, and it's not in John. It was written in Greek. And scholars, whenever they see something that appears in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark, which was the earliest of the Gospels, they suspect it probably came from another source, a source that is now lost to history, perhaps an oral tradition that was practiced in that early church. But it has been edited, changed, shared in new ways over history. It was translated to Latin. Many of you might know it first as the Pater Noster. Later translated into English and German and French and all the other languages of the world as missionaries spread out around the world and colonizing the world at the same time. Now, as primarily English speakers, the history of our English translation is most interesting to us. I think it's interesting to me that in the 1500s, as there was a split forming between the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church, Protestants sought to distinguish themselves from their Catholic counterparts. And this accounts for some of the variations that you'll commonly hear today. Just a quick note about textual variation and translation. There's a meme circulating around pastors this last week. It goes like this. It says, in 1,000 years, no one will understand the difference between a butt dial and a booty call. And that's why English, and for instance, also the translation of the Bible, is so challenging. With time and space and changes of culture, words change. Their meaning changes. They lose power or gain power or become something entirely different. Context matters. Translation matters. So, as we approach a text, we must remember that every sacred text has a historical and cultural context. We must remember we also have a historical and cultural context. And we must work to recontextualize these sacred texts, these time-honored traditions, creatively and continually. Which is why in our Bible study on Thursday, we read not one, not two, but 9 different translations of this text. And because I didn't want to leave you all out, we had some printed off. And these are in the hallway back there beyond, in the back. You're welcome to take some of these home. But we wanted to share a few of them this morning, and there are 3 throughout our worship service. We've just heard 2. This morning we'll examine each part of this prayer. We'll hear how others have helped recontextualize it for their context, and maybe how we might for ours. It begins with an address. Any letter, any email, any prayer has to have an addressee, right? So how do you begin a prayer in the ancient world? You begin with a name. Who am I praying to? Who is the God who I hope will hear? In the original Greek, it uses the word for father, but that never meant that God was biologically or anatomically male. But we pray our father, paternoster in Latin. It's the same word for the root word for paternal and patriarchal. Now, through our study this last year, we've seen that God is also spoken of in Scripture with feminine imagery. As a hen gathers her chicks, so God gathers her people. We've read about God as midwife, delivering her people. And throughout church history, however, we've seen how institutional church has doubled down on God as Father. Others have opened this prayer, mother, or parent and provider, eternal spirit, earth maker, pain bearer, life giver, source of all that is and that shall be, father and mother of us all, loving God in whom is heaven, holy one, our home, creating God in whom is heaven. Whatever name you choose, one thing is clear, God is not mine or yours, but God is ours. God is for all of us. So I don't get to pick the only name for God. The first petition is this. It says, hallowed be thy name. Now, my very well-read 10-year-old didn't know what the word hallowed means. He guessed it somehow related to Halloween or the Deathly Hallows from Harry Potter. We didn't know what hallowed means. It means to make holy. And so this first petition is ascribing holiness to God, saying, God, you are the one to be revered. You are the one that is the thou. You are the sacred, divine other. I like how a prayer from the New Zealand Book of Common Prayer phrases it. It says, the hallowing of your name echo through the universe. Not just through my time and space, but as we've begun to understand that our place in the universe, we pray God's name would be hallowed all throughout. In the second petition, thy kingdom come. This is an interesting one. Thy kingdom come. We were at Camp Adams earlier this summer, and we gathered there, and for our week, our conference minister, Tyler Connolly, was our sort of pastor for the week. And he asked all of the children gathered there, what's a kingdom? What's it look like? Hands raised. It's got a castle. There are knights. There's a king with a crown and a throne and a scepter. And Tyler asked, can a girl be king? No. Only a boy can be king, huh? Usually, not just any boy, it has to be the prince who becomes the king. We know this is all fine and good for storybooks, but our vision of the world we want to live in, does not include a monarchy. Does not include an authoritarian dictator making all the calls. But it's interesting. It's not always been this way. Included on our list is the version by Ben Franklin. Now, I didn't know this, but Ben Franklin apparently was an ardent monarchist. He believed that the United States should still be part of the British kingdom. And he prayed we'd all become, quote, dutifully children and faithful subjects. May thy laws be obeyed on earth as perfectly as they are in heaven. Methinks he was confusing God for King George III. But this sort of colonialist vision is countered by this New Zealand prayer again, has an anti-colonial lens, speaks of a commonwealth, and says, the way of your justice be followed by all the peoples of the world. It's a very different vision, isn't it? Others talk about the beloved community, or kingdom over kingdom. Some talk about the heavenly domain approaching, or say, may your day dawn. Yolanda Knowlton says, may your wisdom come. Wisdom about how we are to care for ourselves and our neighbors, how we are to heal the broken places of our society and planet. A third petition comes, thy will be done. This is a prayer I pray all by itself sometimes. Thy will be done. Not my will, God, but thy will be done. It's a surrender of my personal wants and desires to the divine purpose. Knowlton says, your will be done in all the places in which you dwell. Others say, your heavenly will be done by all created things. A Nazarene prayer says, let your will come true in the universe just as on earth. And one of my colleagues from Salem First Congregational, Robin Lund, says, may your vision for us be made real. I really like that. A fourth petition comes, give us this day our daily bread. With the bread we need for today, feed us, one writer expresses. For the nourishment we need this day, feed us. Meet both our spiritual and physical hunger. We talk about being a global mission church, right? Well, often I'm reminded, on World Communion Sunday usually, which we'll celebrate in just a few weeks, well, not everyone in the world eats bread, right? Some folks eat rice, or potatoes, or sweet potatoes, or corn. Literally, the Greek says, give us tomorrow's bread. There are those who wake up each day and don't know where their next meal will come from. And I don't mean some faraway, poverty-stricken country on the other side of the world. I mean the people who knock on our door, our church door, throughout the week and ask for a sack lunch. For some, it is a literal meal that they are praying for. They don't know where tomorrow's lunch comes. And until that hunger is met, no other hunger matters. For those of us who are privileged enough to have adequate nutrition, the need is different, but also important. Knowlton writes, give us each day sustenance and perseverance. Give us justice. There's a prayer, a song that's sung, God bless to us our bread. We sometimes sing it as a family, as our blessing. God bless to us our bread, and give bread to all those who are hungry, and hunger for justice to those who are fed. God bless to us our bread. This is a simple prayer, a personal prayer. It's also a global prayer. The fifth petition says, and forgive us our trespasses. Now, of course, there are variations of this one. Trespasses, debts, sinners, which makes things interesting in ecumenical gatherings or churches as diverse as ours. I'll tell you, the quickest way to know who is present and is a former Catholic or who is not is to pray this prayer and then wait for the sound of a tire losing its air. Trespasses. The Catholics, or the former Catholics, get their revenge when a little later in the prayer they stop after the word evil and the Protestants just keep trucking along. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And thus you shall separate the sheep from the goats, right? It was interesting to me, we were thinking about trespass. And I was thinking, you know, that's a geographical term. It's about land and space. It's a term based on an idea, a concept of personal property. There are signs by fences. Don't trespass. No trespassing allowed. I thought, you know, that's not an idea that's universally shared by all people in all cultures. Others use the word debts. Debts has a very real economic meaning. We're talking about debt relief, debt forgiveness today, and I find it interesting how so many biblical literalists take this part metaphorically. We don't like to talk about sin, but that's another choice that we have. And we're having an interesting conversation in our group, our pub theology group, about can we have actual moral agency given our genetics, our biology, the neurodiversity that some of us live with? Do we have real choices to choose the right over the wrong? Or who's to say what the right or the wrong is? I like the way that Robin Lunn, again, framed this. She says, "Call us from the temptations that keep us from you, and deliver us from those things that cause harm." Another says, "In the hurts we absorb from one another, forgive us, or detach us from the fetters of faults that bind us, like we let go of the guilt of others." Knowlton says it this way, "Remind us of our limits as we give grace to the limits of others." This is a little confession embedded in the prayer, an acknowledgement that we are not all that we hope to be, all that God would have us be. And in the sixth petition, it says, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, when I was growing up, temptation was pretty clear. It was sex, drugs, chocolate, ice cream. Those were the temptations. Those were all personal, moral judgments. And then perhaps God cares about those things, especially if they're impediments to our health or to the well-being of the people around us. But temptation is an interesting word. Others use trials too great to bear. One says, "Let us not be lost in superficial things, but let us be freed from what keeps us from our true purpose." Knowlton talks about the temptations that are not as so much personal as social and corporate, our tendency towards oppression and the influences of empire, and says, "Deliver us from empire and deliver us into community." It's interesting, in 2019, Pope Francis approved changes to this text in the Catholic practice of our prayer and said, instead of saying, "Lead us not into temptation," it now says, "Do not let us fall into temptation, lest God be blamed for tempting us." There's a lot of nuance here in how you talk about the temptations, the trials, the tests that we face in our life. But still, we practice that God... We pray that God would strengthen us and allow us to pass whatever test or trial we face. Coming to the end now, the seventh petition says, "Deliver us from evil." Now again, this is a lot packed in here. Is that evil with a lowercase e, or is that evil with a uppercase e? Some say it's the evil one. Depends on your theology of evil, doesn't it? And again, I like a line from the New Zealand Book of Prayer that says, "From the grip of all that is evil, spare us." Gaffney says, "Rescue us." This is a prayer of protection. As a parent, I understand this part of the prayer. When my kids leave the house or I send them off to school, I think, "God, please protect them. Don't let them do something stupid or dangerous. Don't let anyone around them do something stupid or dangerous. Keep them from harm. Keep us from harming them. Rescue us from the evil that surrounds us in this world." Then the prayer for many ends with the doxology. This is this part that's been added probably in the first century It's taken from 1 Chronicles or Daniel chapter 2. Daniel uses words actually directed towards the king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." This is a royal affirmation. And it's a reminder to us that this prayer was not just an individual prayer. It wasn't just for prayer in your home. It was for corporate gatherings like this. Now, I have messed with this prayer. I have changed it. I've told you all the other changes you can use. And you might ask, if it ain't broke, why fix it? Well, Gaffney talks about this and says, you know, it's not just the beginning of the prayer that gets revised to be more inclusive, although that is important. It's the rest of it. It's how it's heard by people who are maybe not in a position like I am in the world, whose experience is different. I've referenced Reverend Dr. Yolanda Knowlton. She's a professor at San Francisco Theological Seminary, and she wanted to create a liturgy that centered her experience as a black woman in the world. And so she created the Beyoncé Mass. The Beyoncé Mass. It uses the music of the musical artist Beyoncé. It does not worship the artist Beyoncé, as some are apparently confused. But Knowlton said, as my lived experience as a young black woman in America, in this time, in this place, these lyrics speak powerfully to me. And so she took the words to the song Survivor, and she paired them with the story of Esther, queen who would save her people from genocide. She took the lyrics of freedom and put them next to all the different kinds of oppression that we see in our world and made it a confession and a call for God's release and liberation. For her, as a black woman, mothers have long been the anchor of her family faith tradition. So as a womanist, it's completely natural for her to pray to God, our mother. Now, some have criticized this, of course, as they will, saying it's blasphemy. You shouldn't mix the sacred and the secular. Gaffney points out that in the 2000s, very few people objected to the Anglicans using the music of the band U2 to make the U2-charist, incorporating the music of Bono and The Edge along with these traditional texts and liturgies. She says, I wonder if the difference is related to race or gender somehow. We each encounter this prayer from a particular place. We have past experiences with it, maybe. Now, for some of us, it might be very, very comfortable just how it is, and you don't want to change it, and that's okay. I want to say, as I say every week, you are free to pray this prayer in whatever words are most meaningful to you. I've sometimes said, most comfortable to you, and maybe I want to change that today. Maybe I want to push us or nudge us a little out of our comfort zone, because I think it helps us to understand that there are other people who walk into this room who have different experiences from our own. Some who might be triggered by these words, who might have a history of trauma attached to them. You don't have to pray the same words to pray in the same spirit. There's a little quote attributed to Dom John Chapman from Spiritual Letters that says, "Pray as you can and not as you can't." Pray as you can and not as you can't. Each and every one of us has a lived experience that shapes our relation to the Christian story, to the traditions that come along with it. Perhaps you can't pray this prayer. Perhaps it's too strange for you to pray. Perhaps this was a punishment for you growing up, that you had to say this a number of times before you were absolved. But given your history, pray as you can. Pray as you can and as you are able. In the UCC, we don't come to church to be indoctrinated or to indoctrinate. We come to be educated and inspired and challenged and comforted. But we come to ask questions and seek answers and sometimes disagree with one another. But we come to be formed, to encounter God, and to encounter one another. Pray as you can, not as you can't. Amen.